2 weeks ago, Jim finished off the first major section of the book of Romans as he went through verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3. The conclusion of that section was that all mankind, without exception, both Jew and non-Jew, are all in rebellion against God. All are unrighteous and all are deserving of God's wrath and punishment. And you might ask, now that we have spent the last 2 months working through this opening section, why did Paul devote such a large chunk of his letter to making this point? Well, the answer lies back at the beginning. Paul had opened the letter by stating that he'd been set apart and called by God specifically to be sent out with the gospel. He then goes on to say that he longs to come to Rome to visit those to whom he writes, partly to encourage them, but mainly in his role as this gospel messenger, so that he can spread this gospel more widely in their city. And this rather begs the question, what is so great about this gospel? What is so important about it that Paul has given up his whole life in order to go around telling people about it? In most people's eyes, it would seem somewhat embarrassing that this man was turning up in cities and towns that he was totally unknown in, obsessed with telling people this gospel. But Paul then says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." No matter how mad people might think he is in chucking in everything for the sake of this message, he considers the message so important, so valuable, that there is no cause for feeling ashamed in making it his life's work. In Paul's view, if everyone else really understood what this gospel was, they too would agree that what he was doing was really worth doing, rather than thinking it weirdly eccentric. So what was this gospel, this message that was so vital? Well, he tells us in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, it is a message of rescue. And how is the rescue affected? By believing, by having faith, and through that faith, gaining righteousness. Now, all that sounds very good, but as Paul knew very well, it is likely to leave his hearers completely cold if they have no conception of their need of rescue. A man who isn't drowning doesn't need a lifeguard and isn't particularly interested in seeking one out. And that gives us our answer to our question of why Paul's opening section is so long. He is spelling out why the rescue is needed. And he's pointing out to his hearers that while they might think they are not drowning, a rip current is only inches away and they are heading straight for it. They need the lifeguard. They need the rescue. Now, there are two reasons why his hearers might think they are safe from the need of a rescue. Either they can see the danger but don't think they're heading for it, or they cannot see the danger at all. And so he spends the rest of chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and most of chapter 3 pointing out to them that one, there really is a danger up ahead, and two, they are all heading straight for that danger without exception and cannot avoid it. And only when they've really understood that will they then be brought to the point where they are crying out to be rescued. For seeing a real live danger makes a big difference to your mindset. For a danger can be right next to you, but if you cannot see it, you can have complete peace of mind in spite of it. But once you see it, then suddenly peace of mind turns to panic in a second and to cries for help. And as all this was true for first century AD inhabitants of Rome, so it is true of 21st century inhabitants of Petersfield. If they cannot see any danger, then they'll be little interested in talk of rescue. We can try to persuade them into our churches by telling them how nice it is to be a Christian, of all the wonderful benefits that we experience, like peace in our souls, or joy in our hearts, or fellowship together, and so on. And that might attract a few, but these will be the sort of people who want all those benefits without ever actually becoming Christians themselves. So they will attend our services and our socials, enjoying whatever benefits they can find, but they will never be saved, for they do not see anything to be saved from. And these people will actually be the exceptions. The majority of people will just completely ignore our talk of Christian benefits, because they think they can get all those things elsewhere. And to be honest, they may well be right. For fellowship can be found in the local book club, and peace of mind through their yoga classes, and happiness in their children or their sporting hobbies or going to the cinema or whatever else they might enjoy. For you see, it is all take it or leave it for them. Church is just another possible activity of choice on the menu. And to be frank, there are plenty of more entertaining ones out there in most people's eyes. So why bother? Most will just look at you and they will think, how nice for you. I'm glad you found a little club to go to and some nice friends to hang out with. And on top of that, something that makes you feel good about yourself. But I'm actually happy with my life, thanks, and my range of pastimes. And actually, privately, I think they're a lot more interesting than yours. And the reason they have the luxury of thinking this is that they see no danger. There is no need of rescue. Christianity, I can take it or leave it. It really doesn't matter that much. Oh, by the way, it's that time. I've just got to dash off and do some more shopping. That's what they're thinking. And so Paul spends the best part of three chapters describing the danger, telling the Romans that human beings just cannot treat his gospel as if it were irrelevant to them because they were going to be all right in the end. Because they weren't. And we need to get our heads around this as well. People need to know that it is not going to end happily ever after, or even that it's going to end full stop, for it is not. It will not end happily, and it will not end full stop. It will end horribly and end eternally, and they need to wake up to that danger. For only then will they start looking around for a rescue with the sort of urgency that will prepare them to listen when they hear of this gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. But when people's eyes are open to the danger, then they will begin to look around in deepening desperation for help. And after spending all these verses highlighting the danger, Paul then makes this great statement of rescue. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but actually, as a punchy statement of rescue, that leaves something to be desired. If I was a drowning man, I just want a strong arm to pluck me out of the water. Nothing more complicated than that. And likewise, if I had fully understood the content of chapters 1 to 3 of Romans and was now desperately seeking a rescue from the impending wrath of God, a simple statement like, don't worry, he's actually forgiven you, would be the sort of thing I was looking for. Not this rather long statement, full of long and hard to understand Christian jargon words. Give me the parable of the prodigal son any day. Nice and simple. Bad, wicked son realizes his state and how bad and wicked he is, chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, and then runs home and meets dad on the way back, who envelops him in a hug and forgives everything. Now that's the equivalent of the strong arm for the drowning man. Instant, simple reassurance that you've been saved. So why does Paul take such a long time using such long words to say something that Jesus condensed into a short, easy-to-understand father-son scenario? Well, the answer is because Paul is doing more than just simply telling the desperate, repentant sinner that his rescue is on hand. He is giving all the background and the inner workings of that rescue. It is the equivalent of the mathematician showing you his workings, as well as his solution to the problem. Or with our drowning man scenario, it is as if the lifeguard were to sit him down and deliver an explanation of the workings of the tide, the nature of drowning, and the mechanics and reasoning behind his rescue. So you might ask, why do we need to know all this? There have been plenty of people rescued from God's wrath who have not understood the words of these verses at the time. Indeed, there are plenty of people who have been rescued who still struggle to understand the full meaning behind them. So if it is not necessary to grasp their full meaning to be saved, why does Paul not simplify it into something like the parable of the prodigal? The basic ingredients of the gospel. The simple need to understand that you are a sinner, that you will be punished, that you need to repent, and that forgiveness can be found in the gift of faith in Jesus' death in your place on the cross. As Jesus himself taught, repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe in him as Saviour and Lord. Why all this use of hard-to-understand words like righteousness, justification, redemption and propitiation? Well, the reason is twofold. First, as you will have noticed, Paul in his letter to the Romans has constantly got his eye on objections, on people who are trying to pick holes in what he is saying, trying to point out logical flaws in the gospel, and in particular Jews who are trying to use the Old Testament as a weapon to disprove what Paul is saying about being right with God, being accepted by him. So in order to deal with such objections, Paul is constantly referring back to the Old Testament and to the character of God revealed in it, to show that what the gospel says is completely in line with what God has said before. So that is one reason why Paul's explanation of the rescue is rather more involved than a simple, "Don't worry, a rescue is here." He needs to prove to these objectors, these opposers of the gospel, that it is all consistent with the God of the Old Testament. The second reason is he wants us to understand more deeply what the danger was and how the rescue was effected, so that we give more glory to the rescuer. To return to our drowning man, while the intensity of his emotions at first being saved will never be forgotten, this will only deepen and endure when he understands the consequences of what might have happened and the full efforts to which his rescuers went to get him. And in the same way, Paul's intention is that his hearers would know more about their rescue and rescuer so they might love him more, serve him more, and praise him more. And the same is true for us. If we get to grips with this passage, make the effort to understand what it says, what all those long words actually mean, then we too will have a deeper understanding of the God who rescues. And as our understanding grows, so our hearts will be softened and our emotions stirred, so that our love is deepened and our praise intensifies, so we too will see more clearly the wonder and beauty of the rescue. So with that motivation in mind, let's get to grips with these verses and engage our brains in really understanding what Paul is saying about God's rescue. We will do so by taking on those four big words that I mentioned before: righteousness, justification, redemption, and propitiation. You will notice, first of all, the number of times that the word righteousness appears in this passage. It appears four times in our ESVs, in verses 21, 22, 25, and 26. Indeed, it also appears in the words translated justification and just in verses 24 and 26. For these words are actually from exactly the same root as righteousness. So that makes a total of seven times in six verses. A bit of a clue as to the word's importance. Now, I think it would be fair to say that we do not use the word righteousness much in everyday conversation nowadays. In fact, outside of the Christian world, it is rarely heard. And so your average person would have little understanding of what on earth it means. And inside the church, it is more often spoken than discussed. So we too can be a bit vague about what it actually means. The word both righteous and justification stem from, the word that they stem from simply means right. Being declared right in what you say or do. And it has a particularly legal flavour. So it is used of being declared right by a court, by the law. It is not quite the same as being found innocent, for that covers only declaring that you haven't done something. This covers both. So you are right in what you have done or said, and you are right in what you have not done or not said. And that is why it can be translated righteousness and justification. Now, when our passage talks of this righteousness, it does so in two ways. It talks of God's righteousness that he has in himself and that he shows in what he says and does. And it also talks of righteousness that he gives to us so that he can see in us this righteousness, that rightness in all that we say or do. Now, the first use of this righteousness is linked to that first reason I gave for Paul's using such long words in this passage about rescue. He knows that some of his hearers have been and will be throwing the charge at him that he's making out that God is unrighteous in his behaviour in this gospel that he's teaching. We know this because he's already had a go at them in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. So Paul is keen at every stage of his presentation of the gospel to highlight how, in carrying out his rescue, God is acting in all righteousness. Everything he does and says in performing the rescue of the gospel is right. So we see this in verse 21, where the righteousness of God is shown in his actions in rescuing people in a way that does not involve them having to meet all the requirements of the law, for history has proven that they can't. But now, as he says, this same righteous action of God is seen in his rescue plan through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in verses 25 and 26, it is seen again when Paul says again that God has acted righteously in passing over people's sins so that he can justify those who have this faith in Christ Jesus. So the accusation of those who oppose the gospel seems to have been something along these lines. Paul, you are making God out to be unrighteous in what you say, because you are saying that God does not punish those who break the law. And surely that's not right, for lawbreakers must be punished. For that is right, that is justice. And Paul is saying, no, God has actually deferred the punishment for breaking the law, which will surely come, so that he can in the meantime make right all his chosen ones through giving them righteousness, i.e. making them right, before he then sits down in judgment on everyone for their keeping or breaking of his law. So the picture is of a law court, with God on the bench as judge and jury, waiting for the moment when all the accused will be brought in. The opposers of the gospel think that Paul is saying that when the accused are brought in, God will just choose a bunch of them and let them off their crimes, even though they are guilty. And they are rightly saying, well, that's unjust. That's not right. But Paul is saying that in the period of time between the crimes being committed and the trial taking place, God does something to make those people right, to make them not only innocent, but right in all they have ever said and done, so that when the trial takes place, those people, of all the defendants, will be exonerated, because they are right, they are innocent, whereas all the others who do not have this rightness will be found guilty. And that is justice, for the right are declared right, and the wrong are sentenced and punished. And so God is acting righteously. But the key is obviously that thing that happens between the crime and the trial. What was it that God did that could possibly make those chosen ones, who were as guilty as everyone else, completely right and just? Well, that brings us to the second use of the word righteousness in our passage. And that is the one translated justified in verses 24 and 26. This is the righteousness that God gives to us so that he can see in us this righteousness, that rightness in all that we say or do. For when he sits as that judge, he will find us guilty unless everything we have said and done is right according to his rules, his law. And as we've seen in chapters 1 and 3, this is just not possible. So we cannot stand in front of God, the judge, and be found right, for we are not. And so what God does is to give us as a gift righteousness, so that when we appear before him, we are righteous. But how does he do that? Well, look at verses 24 and 25. We are justified, that's made right, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So this rightness, this righteousness, is given to us as a free gift from God. Now, if that were it, then Paul's opposers would be spot on in saying to him, hang on, that's not fair. That's not just. That's not right. God cannot just hand out a ticket to escape his judgment for nothing. People cannot be allowed to sin as much as they like, in any way they like, and then just be let off. Where is the justice, the rightness of God then? No, people have to deserve their acquittal in the court. Their rightness needs to be real. There has to be justice in judgment. The guilty must be punished and the righteous freed. So how does God give away this righteousness while at the same time maintaining his justice? And this is where our next two long words come in: redemption and propitiation. Nowadays, the word redemption has widened its meaning so that it's often used to describe how something has been transformed from good to bad, from rubbish to quality. But the original meaning, and the meaning in the Bible, literally just means to secure the release of a person by paying a ransom. So, for example, the buying back of a hostage. So if we stay in our courtroom scenario, the guilty are all waiting outside, preparing to troop into the court to face the judge, all equally guilty. when someone comes and buys the release of some of them from the guilty verdict that awaits them. A price is paid, and their status is changed from guilty to not guilty. So the obvious next question is, what was the price? What was paid that was sufficient to change the verdict? What could be enough to maintain God's justice, his righteousness, and so silence the objections of Paul's opposers? Well, the next words tell us. The price is the blood of Christ Jesus. And that can only refer to the blood he shed in dying on the cross. As Jesus himself says in the upper room on the eve of his death, when he takes the cup of wine and says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then on the cross, where it is recorded that a Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear and blood and water poured out. So the price was the crucifixion of Jesus. But how did that work? Why was the price his death? And how did the payment of that price secure the release of all those guilty people? Well, that leads us to our last word, propitiation. For verse 25 tells us that the blood of Jesus was a propitiation. What does that mean? If we rarely use the word righteousness in our society today, and if redemption is most frequently used with a meaning different to that in the Bible, then the word propitiation is even worse. I would imagine that you have never heard anyone use that word outside of a pulpit, if even then. So what does it mean? It describes the action of appeasing the anger of another party in order to restore a relationship. So in the ancient world, it could be used of two individuals, one of whom had angered the other, and if the relationship was to be sorted out, then that anger had to be dealt with. It had to be removed. And it was also used in a specifically religious context to describe that same situation, but this time where a god is the angered party. And in order for the human to re-establish a relationship of blessing with the god, they need to do something to remove his anger. So from this we can understand that the blood of Jesus, that death on the cross, was a method in which that anger was removed. Now, Paul's readers knew already from chapters 1 to 3 that God was angry with them because of their sin, their breaking of his law. So the use of such a word as propitiation would not come as much of a surprise. For here is a scenario where you have an angry God whose anger needs to be dealt with if a relationship of blessing is to be restored. This would have been a normal scenario in society around them. But the radically different thing would be the method of propitiation. In pagan religion, a price paid by the human would have appeased the God. But in this gospel, a price is paid by God to appease himself. And why is this necessary? Why could God's anger not be appeased in the way that any pagan god's anger was dealt with? In the normal course of things, giving the god a few animals as a sacrifice, or donating a gift to his temple, or fulfilling some sort of self-denying vow would do the trick. The size of the sacrifice, the gift, or the vow being equal to the amount of the god's anger. But in the case of God, the God of the Bible, of the gospel, indeed the only God, we do not have, or we do not want to give, the price required to appease his anger. For there are only two prices that you will accept. One is a life of perfect righteousness. A life where all our actions and our words have been right according to his rules from birth onwards. And that we cannot offer, as Paul has already spelt out in chapters 1 to 3. And the other price is to be completely cut off from God and to suffer eternal death. And that is a price that if we really understood it, we would not want to pay. So returning to our queue outside the courtroom, composed of all humanity from the beginning of the world to its ending, the people in that queue all find themselves in the same position. All need to pay this price to appease God's anger, either presenting him with a sinless life or paying the price of the punishment by being cut off from him in death. As we look at that queue, we see that the people are all behaving differently. Some are completely ignoring the building at the end of the line, the courthouse, and the whispers that pass up and down the ranks of people around them about why they are there. These people are just entertaining themselves as best they can in the queue, thinking this is all that life has in store for them. And when they get to the doors of the courtroom and are ushered through to face the judge, there is a mock surprise on their faces as they try to convince themselves that they really hadn't seen this coming. But then it turns to regret and anger and despair as they are asked to pay one of the two prices to appease the anger of the judge. And all they have to offer is their death. But if you return again outside and look at that queue, we see that the majority of the people are not like that. The majority can see the courtroom looming up ahead, and they know that inside there is a judge, for they have listened to the whispers of the crowd and know that they must do something to appease the God they will face. So they are all engaged, in varying degrees of commitment and fanaticism, in making gifts for the judge. Some are being kind to their neighbour in the queue, looking after the needy or comforting the sad. Others are doing the very opposite and are verbally or physically attacking others who they think are insulting the judge or not taking him seriously enough, while still others are hurting and disfiguring themselves to show the judge how much they love him. But all think that they have found the price that the judge will accept when they stand before him. And when they get into the courtroom, the judge, God, says to them, "I am angry with you because of your rebellion against me. Can you offer me a righteous life, a life lived without sin, where every action and word has been right in my sight from its beginning? Or will you instead pay the price of your death to be cut off from me forever?" And each person holds up their little gift to the judge and says, "Look, I've set up a charity which has saved the lives of many from starvation. Is this price enough? Or look, I have killed 80 people who insulted your name and did not believe in you. Is this price enough? Or look, I have not sinned so many thousands of times when the temptation was strong. I have denied myself so many selfish pleasures. Is this price enough?" And the judge will say, "There are only two prices I will accept. Where is your righteous, sinless life? None of you can give me that. So instead, you must pay the second price. Away from me. Be cast out of my presence forever in eternal death in hell." And perhaps greater still will be those people's regret and anger and despair. For they thought they had the price in their hands, but it was not enough. But there is a third category of people in that queue. And while they look quite similar to many of those who are engaged in good works amongst their neighbours and are living lives of self-denial, they are marked out by one difference. They all carry with them little gifts, all identical and all held close to their hearts. And as they enter the courtroom and face the judge, and he asks them, as he asks all the others, "I am angry with you because of your rebellion against me. Can you offer me a righteous life, a life lived without sin, where every action and word has been right in my sight from the beginning?" And they say to him, "Yes, we can." And they open their little gift that they have carried into the courtroom from outside. And inside is a righteous life, a life lived without sin. And they show this gift to the judge, and he says to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." And they're taken from that courtroom to an eternity of life, united with their God and experiencing all his blessings. And how did they have that price? The only one that would appease that judge and allow them to live, while so many around them in the queue were toiling to accumulate their own prices. They had it because the judge, seeing the queue ever growing outside his courtroom, was not only filled with wrath at their rebellion, but was also filled with love. Love for these creatures that he himself had made. And so he made them a gift of the one price they could pay and yet live, instead of being condemned to die. And while they were all waiting out there, busy enjoying what lives they had, or endeavouring to prepare themselves in vain for the courtroom ahead, he came out and he touched some of their hearts so that they looked up and saw him and knew who he was. And he planted in their hearts faith so that they could believe what he said to them and accept the gift that he held out to them. And then he walked with them from that moment on into that courtroom and stood by them as they appeared before the judge, who was himself. And he whispered in their ear at that moment and said, "Now is the time to hold out that gift. that all may see that you are righteous in my sight, that you have the price that I demand. But Paul's opposers, as they hear all this and understand the need for propitiation, knowing that God's anger at sin needs to be dealt with, ask, how? How can these people be given the gift of righteousness to appease this angry God? For are they not also just as much sinners as the rest, just as unrighteous? How can that unrighteousness be overlooked? Where is the punishment that it deserves? And Paul replies to them, because they were not the first into the courtroom. Someone came there before them. And although he stood before the judge and said to him, here is my life of perfect righteousness, a life whose every action and every word was right in your sight, the judge says to him, you will pay the other price. You will be cut off from me and you will die. And the one before the judge accepted that verdict. For although he and the judge were one, for he was his son, they had agreed before the beginning of the world that that was what he would do. For they loved those in the queue outside, for they had created them together, and they did this for them. But Paul's opposers say, but that's not right. That is unjust. For he had the price to pay. He had the righteous life. Why should he be condemned? And Paul replies, that is the heart of my gospel. Now you are close to seeing the righteousness of God that you think I am denying. For those in the queue that will be given that gift are so bound up with the Son before the judge that he lives their life of righteousness for them and dies their death of punishment in their stead. You were right to say they must be punished, and they are in him. And you're right to say that they must live a righteous life before the judge, and they do in him. And so the demands of God's righteousness are met. The price is paid to appease his wrath, the price of a righteous life and the price of separation and death, and all in the life and death of the judge's son, God's son, Jesus Christ, God himself. And that is how Paul defends the righteousness of God in his gospel in the face of those who oppose it. And so we, when we read this passage in Romans, having got to grips with all its hard words and dense arguments, can begin to experience the gospel with a new depth of understanding and heartfelt emotion as we see the all-consuming importance of what he says. Let me read it once more. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. For although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned. In that queue, all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we are like those people in that queue outside that courtroom. We clutch to our hearts that gift of righteousness, ready to hold it before the judge who himself gave it to us. And our response is to be twofold. We are to treasure that gift and rejoice over it, praising the giver for what he has done. And I hope that as we meditate upon Romans 3, 21-6, we will be able to do that more deeply and more often. But we are also to talk of the gift to others, to share the joy of it with other gift bearers, other Christians, to encourage each other and stimulate each other in our worship of God, and to also explain it to those other people in the queue next to us, who are either so busy trying to enjoy life now that they are ignoring their real position, or those who are working away in vain at making their own price to pay the judge. For both these groups need to hear of the gift of that God. For the former, the news will come initially as a terrible shock, for they are blinding themselves to the danger. For the latter, it may well mean the removal of a great burden as they realise that all their works have been done by another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we now have time to come and sing in response to what we have heard. Now, Father, as we sing our next two songs together, songs which talk of the price that was paid, that you would give us more and more understanding of what has happened, not just in our heads, but in our hearts too. That we would praise you in a way that is coming close to the way that we should praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.